Today is November 15th, and we are continuing our second in the series of holidays in Tanakh. So we started the first time with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The Rosh Hashanah is a tough one because it's bakesa, it's hidden. The words Rosh Hashanah don't even appear in the entire Torah. They just appear once in the whole Bible in Sefer Yechezkel. Right, so Yom Kippur has a little more to it. In fact, the Haftorah of Yom Kippur is so connected to Yom Kippur that, according to some Mefarshim, Yeshayahu delivered the message on a Yom Kippur, right? Without saying so. It's just that everything that's in that Haftorah is so Yom Kippur worthy as to warrant such an interpretation. Right. Would you be more comfortable, Jim? Okay. So that's Yom Kippur, and so that Yom Kippur, the Torah reading and the Haftorah reading have very good representation of that holiday. Rosh Hashanah not only has very little to talk about in terms of the holiday itself in the Torah. So the Torah readings are about Avraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. No apparent connection to Rosh Hashanah. The Haftorah is also the birth of Shmuel, the return after the 70-year exile. So Rosh Hashanah is really very hidden from us. We discussed that last time. Okay, so Sukkot, we'll see, which is our next topic for today, is very well represented in the Tanakh. The Torah is I would say, not as much as Pesach, right? Sukkot, all I really have is one story in Parshas Emor that tells to sit in the sukkah and to take the four minyan. It's the only place in the entire Torah where it says that. Right, so much so that on the first 2 days of Sukkot in the exile in Chutz La'aretz, we have to lay in the same exact laning on both days. It's the only time we ever do such a thing. Right, on Pesach, I can have two different lanings on Pesach. On Shavuot, I'm talking about outside of Israel. In Israel, it's just one day. But outside of Israel, in Sukkot, I just have to lane the same thing the second day as I did in the first day, because there's no other reference to Sukkot in the Torah. All right, got that? Okay, so however, the Haftarot of Sukkot are very well represented. Right? I have stories that take place on Sukkot. All right? Now, there's one major historical event that takes place in the Bible that seems to subsume Sukkot, that is, makes this a very important Sukkot theme. It's the construction of the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash was built and completed. The completion of the Beit HaMikdash, which is interesting, the Gemara says the very last thing they put into to say now it's Makkah B'Patish. The Beit HaMikdash is now finished. What was the last thing they did? Was to put up spikes to make sure that birds don't gather along the perimeter. Kalya Orev was the last thing, so that ravens don't sit like, you know, you see on a telegraph line, you see them like a hundred of them sitting. You don't want that on the top of the Beis HaMikdash and what it might mean for the people below. So that's the last thing. When they put that up, finished. And when was that? So it says that they all gathered to celebrate, and it says a date in Divrei Hayamim. It says a date. He sent them away on the 23rd of Tishrei. So an amazing thing. I don't think I said this the last time when for Yom Kippur. Well, maybe I mentioned it. The amazing thing is that it says they celebrated the completion of the temple for 7 days, and then they celebrated the Chag for 7 days. And then he sent them away in joy and great pomp and ceremony in celebration of the completion of this grand vineyard. So the Gemara says, wait a second, 7 days and 7 days, and he sent them away on the 23rd of Tishrei? 7 days of celebration, 7 days of the Chag, and he sent them away on the 23rd. Now, that is what we get from Divrei Hayamim, because Divrei Hayamim says the date he sent them away. If it says they celebrated Sukkot, and then afterwards he sent them away, maybe he sent them away a week later, I don't know. However, the Talmud allows.
Oh, okay.
The Talmud allows for. For this to be consecutive, in which case this relates to again to last month's year, is that the year that the temple was completed, they ate on Yom Kippur. They celebrated on Yom Kippur. Now, you can have a celebration on Yom Kippur without eating, but that's not what they did. They ate, it says. All right? The Gemara said, the Gemara in Yuma says that, and it's in our liturgy, that the Kohen Gadol, after he completes all the Yom Kippur work, they also celebrate. Yom Tov HaYosev, they don't do it like Jews. They don't eat. Right? The Jewish celebration always must involve eating, right? So on that Yom Kippur, they ate bedafka. What? Why? So it says, who can have the broad shoulders to make such a halachic designation today? Shlomo HaMelech decided for a triple Kal V'chomer why we should eat this Yom Kippur. What's the triple Kal V'chomer? He said that when they completed the tabernacle in the desert, it says that they celebrated for 12 days, the first 12 days of Nisan. And on each one of those 12 days, another one of the heads of the tribes offered a sacrifice. On day 7, right, the celebrations began on a Sunday. On day 7, someone brought a sacrifice. That was an individual sacrifice for an itinerant, meaning for a temporary sanctuary that was not meant to be everlasting. They dismantled that one. Shlomo didn't build the little Mishkan. He built a much bigger building, right? On the place that God shall choose in Jerusalem, right? So an individual violated Shabbos for a temporary sanctuary. So Shlomo said a triple Kal V'chomer. How much more so, Yom Kippur is not as sanctified as Shabbos. Every Shabbos has more sanctity than Yom Kippur. The function of that is there are more aliyahs. Yom Kippur has 6 aliyahs, Shabbos has 7. So, and this was for not a temporary sanctuary, it was for the permanent sanctuary where the Kedusha lasts forever, and it's not for an individual, it's for the entire Tzibur. So he said, from this we see that we can eat on Yom Kippur this year. Right? But they still celebrated Yom Kippur, but there was food. Alright, so that was Shlomo's claw. But don't you see how we learn this? It says they celebrated 7 days of Sukkot after 7 days of celebration. Sukkot is on the 14th of Tishrei. Right? Yom Kippur is within those 7 days. Right? Doesn't say anything about that particular thing in the text and that story, but it must be. Okay, yes, John, you have a question?
You said that an ordinary Shabbos is more important than Yom Kippur.
Has more sanctity than Yom Kippur.
There's the line in the Torah that Yom Kippur is the Shabbos.
Shabbaton. All right, you can argue what is the function of every Shabbos being more sanctified than Yom Kippur? So the Gemara says the more aliyot that you have on the particular day, the holier the day is. 3 on the weekday, 4 on Rosh Chodesh Chol HaMoed, 5 on Yom Tov, 6 on Yom Kippur, 7 on Shabbos. So that's a function. 2 is usually the severity of a holy day is determined by the punishment for violating it. Right? There's a story in the Torah of a man who violated Shabbos and they killed him. Right? There's no such punishment for violating Yom Kippur.
But your soul will be cut off from your
right. But that's kares is much less than Mises based in. Right? Eating on and working on Yom Kippur is like eating chametz on Pesach. It's not on the level of I'm just giving two functions. That being said, since you mentioned it, Rabbi Akiva disagrees. Rabbi Akiva says that every Shabbos has six aliyahs, and Yom Kippur has seven, because he felt that Yom Kippur is more sanctified than Shabbos. Irrespective of these two explanations I gave here, he gives other explanations. Of course it's more sanctified. We're not eating. It's only once a year.
The majority of the Rebbeim think Shlomo was right to have the people eat.
Yes, the Gemara says that even a heavenly voice came out and responded, yes, they were right. And it was who could have the broad shoulders today to make such a psak halacha like this, right? All right, what can I say? I'll give an example of this, if I may. I know I'm digressing significantly. Is that there is a Gemara that says you should rather jump into a furnace than embarrass someone else publicly. Right? We learn it from who agreed to she didn't want to insult Yehuda, and she said, okay,
Tamar.
So it's clear that the Gemara understands that what Yehuda wanted to do with her was to burn her. I don't think it's... And a lot of commentaries say no, when he says, Otsiua v'tisareif means burn a... I said this last time. Burn a number, a nun for adultery on her arm, right? Mm-hmm. Burning her would be hotziua usrafuha. V'tisareif just means burn something on. Okay, so he didn't want to kill her. But of course, if the Gemara learns from Tamar, it's better to jump into a furnace than to embarrass someone publicly, and you're learning it from Tamar, obviously that statement understands that she was going to be actually killed, right? Okay, so where is this going? If it's better to jump into a furnace and ostensibly die, right?
Than to embarrass
someone publicly. So either you take this as a purely agadic statement, which was never meant to be held in practice. It's just trying to tell you how much should you avoid embarrassing someone. Got it? Okay. Or the fact is that there are some poskim that say, no, this is a halachic statement. Right? Which makes Tosfos ask the question, famous question in Maseches Sota. So wait a second. The Talmud very famously tells us there are three things you should rather take the bullet than violate. Right? Killing someone else. Worshipping an idolatry, and gilui arayos, and sexual violations. So Tosfos says, according to this Gemara, there should be four. Killing someone, adultery, and embarrassing publicly. Tosfos gives a few answers, one of which is... Get it? You shed his blood, and his face turned white. You shed his blood. So it's the Tosfos answers. It's already one of those. You get it? It's murder. You're murdering this person. So it's no stretch to say you should rather jump into a furnace than violate than embarrass someone publicly. Okay. All right. So I just showed you two sides to this. Better to jump into a furnace and ostensibly die than embarrass someone publicly, right? Now, let me just finish with the direction I'm going with this. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, violate Shabbos or I'll kill you, which one should you do? Violate Shabbos, of course, and many Shabboses, right? Okay, do you see where this is going now? If someone puts the gun to my head and says, violate Shabbos or I'll kill you, violate Shabbos. Mm-hmm. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, embarrass that person publicly or I'll kill you. You say, I'm sorry, I can't embarrass that person publicly. You better kill me. So so you see this, so if Shlomo Zalman Auerbach with this amazingly broad shoulders said, well, according to the one who takes this literally, it's not just an agadah that tells you how much to avoid, but it's really the halacha, you should rather die than embarrass someone publicly, then might it be true... Again, no one but this great rabbinic luminary said that you're allowed. Where would you take this?
It's murder.
Understood. We said that already. Yeah, it's Tosfos. But what might you derive from this? That you're allowed to violate Shabbos
rather than embarrass someone
to save someone from being embarrassed publicly. Wow, there's no Gemara that goes there. There's no Gemara that says any of that. You know what I'm saying? Who would ever say you're allowed to? So this is a Gemara that says you're allowed to violate a Durabbanon of anything in order to spare someone Kavod HaBrios. spare someone from embarrassment like that. Okay, that's it. That I'm just saying what we derived from this Yom Kippur. Now let me get this was a considerable tangent, of which I am now moving now to Sukkos. Okay, Sukkos was the holiday that teaches us that Shlomo's celebration and completion of the temple, because the temple is like a sukkah for us. It's a kisah. It's a protection of for all Klal Yisrael. You see the word sukkah, samach kaf hey kaf samach hey. Hebrew does this where you can switch around letters like this. There are a good 100 such words in the Tanakh where we can do this and maintain the integrity of the word. Right? Some words are impossible to understand unless you do this. Amalek went to the back lines and attacked Kol HaNecheshalim. What's a Necheshalim? No such word. Necheloshim, your weak ones. Right? Okay? So Sukkah is a kisah, albeit a very flimsy one. Right? So what it means is that God, your covering, if it's coming from you, is good enough for me. All right? So it's very interesting when God brags about Eov to all of the angels, right? Remember what happened? One particular angel, he's one of the angels, one particular angel objected. His name was Satan. The Satan objects.
Yes, yes.
And he says big deal about big deal of Eov. Va'ato sachta ba'ado. You sachted him. All right? So,
what does that mean?
You sukkahed him.
Oh.
You get it? You were a sukkah for him.
It's an unusual
phenomenon, right? It spells it with a sin, but sin and samach.
Okay. Like
right?
The way.
Especially in Eov. Right?
Like
Eov spells words elt that are spelled in the rest of Tanakh with a samach. Eov spells it with a sin. Ka'as in Eov is kaf ayin sin, not samach. Right? Anyway, so atos sachta, because a sukkah from God is better than the most ironclad and marble covering that you can get, that a person can make up. This will explain the most pronounced reference to sukkahs outside of the Torah by very easily, because it's the haftorah of the first day of Sukkot, which would be from Sefer Zechariah, okay, chapter 14 of Zechariah, where he says, when these things happen, Bayoma hu yehi Hashem echad u'shmo echad, that we say every day at the end of davening, what's happening is that there's a terrible war going on. Zechariah describes this war. Let's all turn there now. Zechariah describes this war. It's on page 1426. Okay. The people are warring against Yerushalayim. There's a terrible conflict about to erupt in Yerushalayim. God tramples in the middle of the city and divides the city into two. This is, I'm reading what's now in the beginning of the chapter. Right? The city will be divided near Har HaZesim into two halves, one on the east, one on the west. It will remain that way until the glorious day when it will be reunited. I don't mind saying that this is describing the events of 1948 and 1967. And, mm-hmm. Right? And there will be a terrible war fought over this. Right? And he describes the war in very scary terms. That looks like a nuclear war, right? You remember this little from last Sukkot, right? And he says, when that war is completed, not that God isn't one now, but in that time he'll be acknowledged as one, or that his name will be one, Shmo Echad. Now God has many names. Right? Psachim Daf Nun discusses this. Okay, so. So this describes this battle that appears, you can look in verse 12, for instance, V'zosti ha-magefa, asher yigov Hashem es kol ha-amin. Look at verse 12, page 1427. Right?
Right.
But the people who congregate to conquer Yerushalayim, look how it describes what will happen.
Oh, melt away, yeah, I remember.
His flesh will melt away while he's standing on his feet. His eyes will melt away in their sockets. Each one's tongue will melt away in their mouth. Right? Great panic. Okay? Okay. So what does Zechariah suggest that you do in the midst of such panic and such mayhem and terror? What does he say you should do? No? They should go sit in the sukkah. Because there's two traditions. One, in the past, and it's a tradition that's written in the Bible, that the Beit HaMikdash was finished just before Sukkot. In the future, what's going to happen just around Sukkot time is this great battle. That's why, what do we read on Shabbat of Sukkot? Very famous prophecy of Yechezkel called Melchemet Gog u'Magog.
Right, okay.
Which Christians have mangled to be called Armageddon.
Oh.
Because Zechariah, just before this, speaks of this battle taking place at Har Megiddon. Har Megiddon. But he's referring to something in the past. They've misinterpreted the prophecy and they took out the huh to Armageddon. It's Harmageddon. All right. Anyway, just trying to explain why they refer to Melchemet Gog u'Magog by a different name, right? By the way, Melchemet Gog u'Magog is also an awful misnomer. The words never appear in the Bible. That war is not Gog u'Magog, implying that it's two different sides, one Gog and one Magog. There's no such thing. It's Gog Melech Magog. It's one king fighting against us. When you contemplate that Magog is the brother, it's the name of a person, of Ashkenaz, and that the Gemara always understood Magog to be Germany, right? The two wars that they're fighting. So Gog u'Magog is Gematria 70, says the Malbim.
To say
that it'll be a war that would not, maybe not involving every nation of the world, 70 is the typical number of all the nations of the world, is that it'll be a war where every nation of the world has an interest. In other words, you can sit it out and be neutral, but you do have an interest in the war. Right? So the end of Zechariah talks about how to survive this awful war. By sitting in the sukkah. That's your survival. The obvious question Abravanel asks, you should be in the bomb shelter at such a time. You should be hiding, not sitting in a flimsy sukkah where you're given to the elements. Forget about the falling weapons, right? So what does it mean? He says it's metaphorical. The sukkah here is metaphorical, similar to what the Satan said about Eov. Atos sachta. God, when that happens, the survivors will be the ones who put their faith in you. Now go into a bomb shelter.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, it would be foolish. Right? In other words, you go have the faith to be courageous, but not to be stupid.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this is what the whole Sefer ends. You better go up and celebrate Sukkot. Because those are going to be the only ones who survive. You remember, we just read this as Haftarah a few weeks ago, right? So he says that it's, Bravanel says it's a metaphorical issue of what the celebration of Sukkot means. Look, the celebration of every holiday can be taken metaphorically to reflect something about my love of Torah, my love of freedom, my love of, right? But Sukkot is called the Zman Simchosenu, the time of joy, right? Because it's our time of surviving this, and we're so close to this kind of thing. I'm sure that if in the 13th century someone asked our ancestors, how will your life change if you are fortunate enough to be living after this time, they would say, these 10 ways my life will change, and we have 8 or 9 of them. Being sitting here in this room, we're surrounded by Sfarim without worrying about the police. We don't have to do this underground. There's some places where, I don't know if in the world, but certainly in the 60s, the 70s, you know, Glenn Richter and friends helped to take that down, right? So, so, um, So that's what Sukkot means to us, right? God's protection. Tosachta. It's very an interesting thing is that the word sukkah is meant to indicate flimsiness. It's meant to indicate something temporary, obviously. It's a temporary abode. That's why there's a prophecy in Sefer Amos. I'm sure that Vera knows what I'm talking about. At the very end of Amos, just turn back a few pages, not too much. On page 1368.
Wow.
Where Amos also talks about a devastating end of things. Talks about that they're throwing out their bones into the streets from the people who die in the houses from disease, and they have to be burnt because they're so decayed. And he says, Don't mention God's name at such a time because you're gonna complain. Right? Yes. So when he talks at the very end of the book about now building up after all this destruction, he says, Bayom Hahu, Pasuk Yud Aleph, and this is in our liturgy of benching. Sheila, while you're at it, you want to read it? Bayom Hahu? Like Bayom Hahu Yashem Achad Ushmo Achad? What's this Bayom Hahu? Hakim? I'll build up all that was destroyed, and I will once again establish the sukkah of David that has fallen. It doesn't say Beit David, the house of David, it's the sukkah of David. Right? Because and it became, obviously, it became. You know, it wasn't established. It became flimsy. It became there's no foundation to it.
So, in the benching on Yom Tov, David's fallen booth refers to the base of Mikdash.
It refers to this. Well, it could refer to his kingdom. His kingdom, probably. That's probably the simple shot. But this is the source of it. This is the Hebrew. Harachamanu Yokim Lanu et Sukkat David Hanofelet. Right, verse 11. By the way, we're supposed to say it, Sukkah David Hanofelet. First of all, that's the way it is in the Pasuk. Right? And whether an E should turn to an O in our Tefillah is highly questionable if it's not part of a Pasuk. It's only in Tanakh, the Gemara Nedarim says, Mikra Sofrim, Itur Sofrim, that Rashi says an E turns to an, or an A turns to an O. So that's the question. What do you say, Mori Deshem? Meshi Rechem Gede HaGeshem or Goshem? Most of the Siddurim would be Geshem now. It's the same thing, where Priya Geffen it should be. That's the way the Sephardim say it. There's no word called Gafen. There's no person called Yafet. His name is Yefet. But just at the end of a Pasuk, you elongate the vowel because you're stopping there for a little bit. And then Etnachta also. All right, but that I'm just saying. So you see, it's an Etnachta. It should be Hanofalet. But the Mesorah has Hanofalet. So why should we change it in benching? We should say no felet, even if it was no felet, according to what I just said. So surely, since it says no felet, right? Okay. Anyway, it's a song. People sing it no felet, right? Okay, weiter. So you see that the Tanakh characters not only used the image of the sukkah to describe something temporary. It's obviously it's temporary. There are stories in Tanakh where someone actually builds a sukkah. That would be, of course, Yonah, also in Trei Asar. When he wanted to just see what's happening with the people here, it says he put up a sukkah. You wouldn't put up an apartment that you're going to leave shortly. You just put up a little booth. Like Yeshayahu says, it'll be like a sukkah bekerem. What's a sukkah bekerem?
During the time that you collect.
Right, during the time that you're collecting the grapes, and during the time of harvest, someone has to be there 24 hours to chase away the chipmunks and chase away the ishim and those little animals that are going to ruin it, and to chase away robbers. Now is the time. You have to 24/7. You have to have someone out there looking at it. So Yeshua also is looking. Is thinking of something that's tempting. They all had this imagery, and it was so something so obvious.
Right? Ananim are also temporary.
Okay.
That's why
so what makes some Pashtanim say that the Sukkot that God gave us in the desert were actually clouds. We didn't sit in actual booths in the desert. We traveled from one place to another. We're going
to... It was right after Pesach, and you didn't need the protection from the elements.
Okay. Well, the protection from the elements is more for the heat of the sun. And, so the Gemara says that we should celebrate Sukkot right after Pesach. Have three holidays, one after the other. 49 days, get it all done, finished. No, because if you sat in the booth in the springtime in Israel, then it would look like you're just relaxing. You're not doing it for the mitzvah. Let's do it at a time where it's obvious that we're doing it for the mitzvah. Right? Okay, but you see, during the 40 years in the desert, even Rashbam says, in my opinion, the Sukkot, not Sukkot Mamash, it's the clouds that because what we're doing, we're commemorating the clouds by building a sukkah. But if they were always sitting in sukkahs, what's the commemoration for them in the desert? So for 7 days they built something to indicate that God protects us. All right, but anyway, that is also it's interesting that our first stop in the desert after we left the slavery of Egypt was a city called
Sukkot.
That was our first stop, and when Yaakov builds a temporary abode on his way home from Haran. He didn't make it home in one journey. He stopped off for a little bit and he built the place, and he called the place Sukkot. Mm-hmm. Right, I'm just trying to be very thorough in running through all the images of Sukkot. But so the Sukkot is the first stop in the desert was to remind Bnei Israel not to be to be influenced by something Paro said just as they were leaving. You see, taking this many people in the desert does not appear to be great planning. Right? Now, God could have put up tables with Poland Spring water and with sandwiches and every bagels. If there's a will, bagels and spreads and schmears. So, but God was hoping that God wants man to exercise free will to be good and to be gracious. That two nations that should have understood that they exist only because of the ancestors of these slaves, that's Ammon and Moab, should be the first to greet us with bread and water upon our exodus. And because they didn't, they are blocked out of our kehillah. If Ammon and Moab had done the right thing, there wouldn't have ever been an Amalek even.
Wow.
Ammon and Moab created Amalek because we started to question Ayesh Hashem Kemenu Imayim. Right? God wanted human agency to help us to make our way into the desert. Right? God could have given us the water and the bread right away. But instead it came through complaints. And after they said, is God in our midst or not? That's why you have Amalek. Because questions and doubts of God is what creates Amalek, the Gematria Suffolk, right? Amalek is the numerical value of Suffolk. Because the doubt that came into our minds because we didn't have the bread and water right away created this doubt. You get it? So that's why Ammon and Moab are punished to that level. Okay? So what Paro told them just before they left was, if you go out into the desert, don't you know that my sun god is going to beat down on you and destroy all of you? So the first place they went was a place called Sukkot to indicate, no, we're covered. Sachta, God can cover us. He knows how to cover us. So what's interesting is right after Paro said this, the next plague that attacked them was Arba, and the plague after that was Choshech.
Okay. Get it?
You're talking to me about a sun god. What was the name of the Egyptian sun god?
Ra.
What were the words Paro said when he warned them about
something
this? Re'u ki ra'a neged p'neichem. And Rashi writes, this is their sun god. Re'u ki ra'a neged. Get it? It's a pun. Ra'a means something evil, something bad. Re'u ki ra'a neged p'neichem. If you go out to the desert, my Ra is going to destroy all of you. So that when God threatened Moshe to destroy all of them later by the Egel, what did Moshe say? How did Moshe successfully convince God not to? Lama yomru Mitzrayim ki bira'a hotziyam. If you kill all of them here, the Egyptians can say, oh, it was our sun god that defeated them. That's what you want? God? In other words, that kind of argument works well with God. Right? You get it? Don't do it. Don't do it for us. Shimcha gadol. Right? Okay. Yoshua speaks very chutzpahdik when the 36 people killed in Ai. He says, "Matiyah b'shimcha gadol." Then he redeems himself from his chutzpah. It's all about you, God, not about us. Right? So that's why they went to Sukkot. But don't you see that the two plagues right after Paro said this were Arba, where it says Vatech Shacha Aretz, and Choshech. What do you think that was the plague right afterwards?
Arba,
you get it? In order to teach Paro, you get it? You have a sun god. I'll show you a sun god. 1-2 punch. We're both did Choshech doubt the sun.
Choshech is okay, darkness, you see it? And Arba is
Arba is the locust says locust says they darkened the earth.
Sky.
So two right. plagues in a row yes. that darkened the whole earth.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So I'd like to take just one. I'd say probably the most cryptic, difficult to understand stories in the entire Tanakh. I kid you not. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to disappoint you, but turn with me to page 800.
I'm on 882.
808.
Okay.
Okay. Now, a little background to what we're doing. In Jericho, there was a terrible shortage of water. Somehow every source of water was poisoned.
Oh.
People were dying from drinking the water. Oh. And how long can you live there without a fresh source of water? Okay. Elisha went to this place and purified the water with one of his patent miracles. Elisha went from place to place just helping people in need like this. And he purified the water. He threw some salt into the water. Purified it and said, now everybody, now you can drink. Okay?
Right
after that, this is what happened. I'm not going to disappoint you. These are three psukim that are going to confound you. You're probably familiar with them, but you're going to say, I never heard of a good way to explain these verses. Because this involves Elisha, who's one of the most beloved and dear of all of our leaders of all time. So beloved, just every minute of his life, he's running around looking for people to help and performing miracles all over Israel. Vayal Misham Beit El. He went from Jericho to Beit El, which are not really too close together.
He went from 23. Okay, got it.
Page 880, verse 23.
Got it.
He went up from there to Beit El. See it?
V'hu
ole baderech. He's ascending on the path. Page 880. Unearim ktanim yatzu min ha'ir. Young children left the city. Vayet kalsubo vayamru alei kerech, alei kerech. And they disparaged him by saying, and mocked him, go on up, baldy. Go up, baldy. Vayifen acharav, he turned around, vayir aim, and he looked at them. Vayet kalaleim b'shem Hashem, he cursed them in the name of God. Amen. Vayomru, lo, I'm sorry. Vatetzena shtayim dubim min hayar. Two bears emerged from the forest. Vatavakana mehem arba'im u'shnei yelodim. And they ripped apart 42 of those kids. Ve'elach misham el har ha'karmel misham shav shomron. Then he went to har ha'karmel and then went down to shomron.
But there were only two.
So the Gemara asks one fundamental question.
They're children.
There's no forest near Beit El. Bears don't live there. So he created a forest in order to create bears to kill. Why? And 42, not 40, 42 children? Who are these bears? So the Medrash. All I'm just saying is there a Medrash that says that the two bears are Ammon and Moav. And the 42 children are the 42 journeys we took in the desert. That's all. Now we have to interpret the rest. So now I will suggest to you the following. that in one other medrash, and then I'll connect this to Sukkos. The other medrash says that the reason why these children were cursing Elisha was because they were selling water for $100 a bottle.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Oh,
and selling water for exorbitant amounts.
So he made the water pure.
And
so
they were, and one interpretation of the medrash says they poisoned the water.
So they could sell
so that they could sell it for a premium for people. Elisha came in and purified the whole river, and they cursed him for this.
Because he ruined their business.
He ruined their business. There were 42 of them who were profiting on killing people dying of thirst. And Elisha turned to them and understood what they were doing, and he did this with the two bears. Now, this is what the connection is to Ammon and Moab and to the journeys in the desert. If not for Ammon, if Ammon and Moab had acted with chesed and brought us bread and water in the desert, we would have gotten the Torah and gone right into Israel. Now God could say, you know what? I know that. I could have given them bread and water right away. I could have given them the be'er and the mun, the waiting for them the day they left, which was a power couldn't even fathom. You're taking all these people out in the desert. How are they going to survive 2 days in the desert? You have water for these people? You have food for these people? Did you figure this out? You're taking campers to a hot place. You know, remember we went to Mini Israel, Lisa? We filled up water. They had water, it was the hottest day of the year. It was closed. They opened it for us.
What is this? Where?
Mini Israel, in Israel. We filled up these bottles 40 times, maybe. We drank so much. Right? So they only opened in the evening, but we said, we took this long trip, just let us be here. We paid. And they said, no, you can do what you want. There's just no touring, and just do whatever you want. We had the whole place to ourselves. One other family came later. So, but remember, we filled up bottles, these big bottles of water, for each one 20 times. Right? So, what kind of planning is this? You're taking 3 million people out of the desert. You have food and bread. And so Hashem says, I want to see if Ammon and Moab exercises their free will to look after their brothers. Nada. So what happened? We were forced to take 42 journeys into the desert. Because in this story also, God can purify the water too. But when people start to take advantage of what other people need. So that is trying to. I'm just trying to give some kind of understanding to what's going on here.
What's the symbolism of tearing them apart 42 times?
You know what? It's that Ammon and Moab are torn apart that they can't join our Kehillah.
Okay.
Oh. Did this story happen like this? There's no forest in Beit El.
The nearest bears.
There's no bears. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that Sukkot represents God's protection, but we have to build the sukkah. Right? God didn't build sukkahs in the desert. We had to build them. Right? God didn't take us out of Egypt. We walked out of Egypt. That would be Hotzah's Mitzrayim. This is Yetzias Mitzrayim. God made God will help us. We have to help ourselves. We have to build the sukkah. So it's that the first place we went to is Sukkot. You know, we have to be the ones to be a receptacle of God's protection so that we can receive his profound bounties and understand. But if we're just sitting down and say, okay, God, cover me, it doesn't work that way. Yes?
So is what you said about the water being poisoned and the selling of the water, is that connected to the last line in Zechariah that there will be no more merchants in the temple?
Interesting, because what does Zechariah say there? He talks about the everlasting flow of water that's going, and in Yechezkel also, that we won't, because Sukkot is when it starts to rain, right? He looks at countries where they have natural bodies of water. He looks at Egypt and Assyria that have the Euphrates and they have the Nile. And you know, they say but their water supplies can dry up quickly. As long as you look up to Shemayim for your water, there will be an everlasting supply. But yes, and it's interesting. I never considered it that way. That the merchants who were there to take advantage of tragedy, you know, that's what these children represent in the beginning of Malachim Beis. An interesting connection. So I'd just like to close with the other most significant place where Sukkot is celebrated, is Sefer Nehemiah. Please turn to chapter 8, page 1854. 1854. It says, the seventh month came, and they all attended at a body of water. What do you think that is? Tashlich. What was the original reason for Tashlich at a body, attending at a body of water in Rosh Hashanah? To crown God king.
Oh.
Kings are crowned at bodies of water, especially bodies of water that flow. That your kingdom should be flowing like this body of water.
Right.
Right? So too, on Rosh Hashanah, when we're crowning God, HaMelech, so they attended at water. And as they gathered to read the words of Torah, and they gathered to fortify the Torah and to renew the Torah, right? And he said that don't be sad over the fact that this temple that you're building now is not as great as the first one. We're going to build it up. We're going to finish this. And in verse 13, all right, let's go to 14. V'yemtzau kasuv b'Torah, they had forgotten so much of the Torah, right? Asher tzivah Hashem b'yad Moshe, asher yeshvu b'nei Yisrael b'sukot b'chog b'chodesh ha-shvi'i. And they looked up, in page 1854, they looked up and they saw that we're supposed to sit in booths. V'asher yashmu v'yaviru kol b'chol arayim v'yushalayim l'mor, tzu'u ha'or v'aviyu alei zayis, v'alei et shemen, alei hadas, alei tmarim, alei et zavos, v'aso sukos kakasuv, you have to build the roof of this sukkah using all kinds of branches. Go out there and get those branches. V'yitzu ha'am v'yaviyu v'hem v'avosenu, he's answered, v'hem, they built it on their roofs, they built it in their backyards, right? And they did all of these things. Okay? And they built this in the gates surrounding Yerushalayim. And here's the important pasuk. And all the people returning from the exile, they built Sukkot. They built them and they sat in them. Ki lo asu mimei Yeshua ben Nun kein b'nei Yisrael ad hayom ahu v'ti simcha gedola me'od zman simchasein. There was no celebration of Sukkot like this since the days of Yehoshua ben Nun. Why? What does Yehoshua ben Nun have in common with this? They're both a return after an exile. Right? Mistama, when we return in the future, right? I don't know, we're in the process of returning, of course. When every last Jew makes his way to Israel, that'll be another. The Sukkot. Sukkot seems to be the biggest celebrations in Israel, right?
More so people, they didn't do that in Bavel?
They didn't do it to that level in Bavel, right? They didn't have it like this since the days of Yehoshua ben Nun, because Sukkot celebrates our waywardness, our rootlessness. That's why it's Yeshvu, sit down, celebrate this holiday by sitting, because you were wandering. So this is Yeshvut Kein Taduru. But do so in a place where you can sense, you know, God, this is not a very safe place I have here. But under your protective wings, I feel safe here, even if it's Mechemes Gogol Magog going on. Right? When the Yom Kippur War was started right before Sukkot, they thought that this is setting in motion this battle. Maybe it did. Okay. All right. That's our coverage of Sukkot. Next month of Leviathan. Yes. So that's that we learned from Eov. I have that to actually close. In Eov it says that we
160
years. Eov mentions the skins of the Leviathan.
Right, the one that was killed. Right. And Hashem is preserving for us. And the meat.
Mm-hmm. And that's what we say when we go out of the sukkah.
So when we leave the sukkah, we recite that pasuk.
Yeah. Just dance around, kiss the walls.
Okay. All right, so that the Leviathan represents this power that lurks. It's hidden. It's like a Malik. It's Suffolk. It doesn't want to be known. Right? What's the name of Esav's archangel? Lamazet Tishali Shmi. That's my name. Lamazet Tishali Shmi. I don't want you to know my name. That's my name. You're not supposed to know my name. He asked a question. He got the answer. My name is Lamazet Tishali Shmi. What?
Like the Kaleo, the string of names.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Why isn't Yaakov supposed to know his name?
He doesn't like to. He wants to go unknown. The Loch Ness Monster or the Tinanim or the Leviathan doesn't want to be known. He wants to be hidden.
It's also where we
known. We can conquer it.
Thank you.
It's also where we get